Welcome to the UK Bible Students website. The discourse you are about to hear was given by H.W. Roberts. The title of his discourse is Snare of the Devil.
The subject of my presentation is Snare of the Devil. And what I would like to do is to break it down into three parts. To begin with, part A, we might call it having a look at snares in general, just a simple look at what snares are, and particularly, because it's relevant to the subject, how the word snares is used in the King James Version of the Bible. Secondly, having a look at some of the snares that the devil uses. Another brief survey. The bulk of what I have to say deals with two snares in particular that we'll come to in due time. So, looking at snares in general, the purpose of a snare is to take into captivity, and some of us have actually been involved in snaring animals, catching animals, birds. I'm one. Sometimes you take them alive and unharmed because you want them that way. Sometimes you take them damaged, although they're still alive, there is some physical damage sustained. I have noted in later life, much to my disappointment, that there is also a great deal of trauma that the animals and the birds suffer. I didn't realize in those days. They do indeed suffer and can drop dead from heart failure. But these are considerations that I was not aware of in the early days and have taken creatures alive and sometimes with some damage. And sometimes one is content as a hunter to take a creature and kill that creature in the process. That is the very nature of snares. Something which uses the customary environment, and that's the secret of the matter, as a cover to conceal a hidden strength, which is cunningly designed to entrap an unsuspecting prey. You can look at it in a negative sense and say it's capturing by any other means than frontal assault, frontal attack. And the method of use is to conceal whatever it is that you've devised and to lure by stealth and by craft and by cunning, by knowledge of the habits of your quarry. And you see how relevant this is all the time to what Satan's doing. By trickery and by temptation until it is too late for the victim to do anything about it, too late to escape. Now, the kinds of snare that appear in the King James Version of the Bible, when you look at the original words, they come out in seven different words in the original language, meaning different things. We'll just briefly go through them. It could be a noose, which is laid to catch a bird or an animal. And as the animal or bird gets into that noose, it tightens up, and the harder they pull, the tighter the noose gets. That is a snare of one form. Also translated into the word snare is a hook with a line on it that's controlled. It might even be a stronghold in some wild country from which you can sally forth and ambush an unsuspecting passerby. Also translated snare. Probably most importantly to our purposes is that it might be a finely spun mesh spread out to entangle the creature. Remember that word entangle? It's very important. It might be a hole or a pit dug in the ground and camouflaged and covered over so that the unwary one travels, puts a foot on, tumbles down, and is imprisoned. It might be, and one of the words indicates that it could be a rope of twisted strands, and that has some deep symbolic meaning, the fact that the strands have been twisted in and it snaps tight and catches a passing animal. It could also be a lure or call to entice within striking distance. And that has been translated snare. And all of these methods symbolize stratagems that Satan uses in his purpose to ensnare. Now, one who customarily uses a snare in biblical terms is often described as a fowler. You have heard the term the snare of the fowler. Now, the actual word means not one who goes looking for fowl, but one who enmeshes, one who entangles. And how apt this is to describe the way that Satan works. Any of those of us who have had some experience of this, you get in a tangle and even your thoughts won't straighten out. Now, snares for the unwary can be laid more or less openly in the country. But snares for the cautious have got to be laid in the undergrowth where they can't be seen. Creatures who travel in a herd, that's another consideration, can be taken in the herd. Important to our subject. But creatures that travel alone must be taken individually. Looking now at some of the snares that the devil uses, he has snares for those who are motivated by superstition. Yes, he's been successful in capturing many by angel worship, by saint worship, by worship of the arcane, that is the secret mystery. How many bow before the Trinity? Idol worship, old bones, bits of hair, splinters of wood that are supposed to come from the cross, old rotten sponges that are supposed to have been dipped in the blood of the martyrs. And they venerated these things and bowed before them. Bits of cloth from the robe. He's captured them. And then he has snares for those whom I call the chronically logical. No, not the chronological. The chronically logical. Apologies to our foreign visitors who may not be able to follow. In other words, those who are not disposed to believe anything that they cannot prove by their own deductive logic, despite the fact that the fundamental premises on which they base their logic is in most cases, if not all cases, unprovable. There was one that I looked at, a gentleman I admire very much indeed. Visitors from France will be interested. It's René Descartes, famous philosopher from the 17th century in France. Took as his fundamental premise, forgive me if I mispronounce, I know the words, cogito ergo sum. I exist, therefore I exist. And this, he says, cannot be doubted. If I know that I think, I know I live. I will base all of my assumptions on that one thing that I can trust. May be true, but can you see that even he had to base all his logical deductions on something that he experienced and he hadn't worked out by a process of logic? So if that basic experience could have been tampered with, the whole of his logic would rock and shake. Don't get me wrong, a very, very fine individual indeed, whom I much admire. It proves the difficulties that we're in. In passing, it would seem that the only things that logicians ever come up with, from what I can make out, are theories. And to me, the man who is a chronic logician is a living paradox. Because he's working all the time to preclude uncertainties and he's coming up with theories. Forever studying and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Yes, and Satan has also snares for those that we call existentialists. Those who base all of their understanding on their personal experiences as being the only reliable evidence of what is true. But you see, St. Peter warned us against this. He denied the reliability even of our own senses because he said, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And therein we discover the true and only guard against the intellectual snares of the adversary and our guide through any maze that he can lay across our path. That is, not the infallible word of God, because the word is not infallible. This may sound funny to you. It sounded funny to me when I read it from Pastor Russell. He says, no, God is infallible. The word is honoring. The word is not in error. And this is Pastor Russell in one of his writings in What Pastor Russell Taught. Through the unerring word of God, we have our safety from the snares of the adversary. And such a guide we need, because Satan likewise has, for instance, a snare for the emotionally inclined. Yes, he'll swing them away. Another for those who are of a more cool and distant disposition, and they'll want to go and meet somewhere on their own. Yes, they'll say, the Lord is blessing me now that I've come away. For how long? Fail not in the assembling of yourselves together. There'll be one snare for the one who is benevolently inclined, and he'll strip him of all his goods. Another one for the parsimonious, the mean and the unloving one, who will meet some of the younger brethren, and they'll be put off by him, and he'll find himself alone. Snares all the way round. One snare for the powerful, the natural leader. Another snare for the one who easily comes in as a loyal supporter. One for the hopeful. Yes, he'll give him something to hope for. It won't be a true hope. One for the pessimist. Yes, he'll have him down in despair. He'll have one for the zealous. Yes, he'll make him into a zealot. One for the languid. As I mentioned earlier, just a little sleep, a little slumber and folding of the hands, so shall our poverty come. And he has, moreover, universal snares in fashionable bandwagon styling that everybody wants to be on to take the prey in bulk. You remember what I said about the herd? They come in the herd, they're taken in the herd. But he has special customized snares. He studied the habits of the speckled birds, as Pastor Russell calls them. And he has customized snares for those individuals who give him the most trouble. So beware. His collection, in fact, is as wide-ranging, we might say, as a Littlewood's catalogue. Something for everybody. Things that appeal to you, things that appeal to me. John told us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from those catalogues of things that appeal to your lower senses that come out of this materialistic world. For whatever is the object of your desire can be used as a snare to take you. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So being aware of some of the ways, multitudinous ways, as many snares has Satan got as there are situations where he wants to use one, because he is inventive. And he studies each one of us. Individually, does he do it? I don't know. I can't see the unseen world. But as God is aware of even the sparrow that falls, as we are aware of what goes on around us, and know all our friends and their condition, do you not think that Satan is aware of your habits and your bad habits? Don't you think he's got a snare there that is laid across that path where you walk in a bad habit? Of course. Do you realize his life's at stake? Do you think he means business? He does. Now, two particular snares. In fact, these are spring nets. These are the ones where there's some bait spread out and it attracts the animals or the birds, and then the spring is tripped and this thing leaps up in the air and drops on the far side and entraps them all in a herd, in a flock. Often used, still used to this very day, even by the societies that want to catch birds and mark them and let them go again. They use spring nets on the nature reserves. Now Satan with the spring net has entrapped vast numbers of them that were unwary. Now some people have in abundance that precious grace of hope. And truly, what are we without it? If I get up in the morning and don't feel very hopeful, Sister Sarah better keep out of my way. I'm not very friendly at that time. But when you wake up and you can see the hope, your spirits rise. It's good to have hope. It's one of the three great things that we are bidden to have: faith and hope and love. One of these hopes was a hope of the kingdom. And this was a bright hope, and it was a vivid hope and appealing to the early church. Jesus had said, "Pray for the kingdom." Yes. "Thy kingdom come," he said. "This is the way that you should pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it sustained many as they prayed down through the years. But 500 years? It's a long time to sustain a hope like that, unfulfilled. And in time some strayed beyond the bounds of a true hope. Oh, explain yourself, brother. What do you mean, the bounds of a true hope? Nobody's nailed any boundaries up. Of course they have. How about watching and praying and waiting? These are the bounds of a true hope. We watch for it. We don't go and invent it, the fulfillment. We watch for God's fulfilling it. We pray for it. Therefore, in identifying with it, we can recognize it when it comes. We've been praying for it. And that other little word, waiting, yes. Possessing our souls in patience, waiting for the kingdom. But some entered into the realms of immediate expectation. And this became an impatience, and that impatience led from expectation into the gazing that we've been hearing about before, into speculation. And that speculative attitude that they got into rendered them gullible and susceptible to being taken. And seeing their ardent desire, Satan saw his opportunity. And deftly, with amazing skill, twisting and entwining certain biblical passages into the alien strands of social and political philosophies, with a skill that has baffled the greatest intellects among men and still does. And you have your great theologians and others in the world still debating this matter here. He's taken them all. He laid down the entangling strands of a net, disguised to seem like the very thing that they sought, and he cunningly powered this net with the spring of their own ardent desires. And thus he devised a net, tempted them into it with a seeming fulfillment of their highest hopes. He offered them this counterfeit kingdom of Christ. And in that year of 800 AD, from a worldly standpoint, although we know that God indicated this was 799 when the original deal was made in northern Germany and between the Pope and Charlemagne, it was 800 when Charlemagne was crowned. And then that counterfeit kingdom was set up in authority. That was the springing of Satan's net. And thereafter, those of us who are acquainted with Gospel Age history know that all of Europe was then in the darkness of the medieval ages, and the debates raged once and again and again and again, and each time Satan came back with a slightly modified net and used it in that particular argument. And how many did he catch in that net? The countless millions that there are in Christendom were taken with that net of the hopes of the kingdom. Their own desires took them into an acceptance of the counterfeit kingdom of Christ. Now then, for Reformation purposes, he had to change it. And he slightly modified the design, and then he had another good 300-year haul with that net among the sects of Christendom. Then there came the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, up to and including 1846. Our dear brother Torrey was talking about this, told us about their hopes at that time, and how they were immoderate hopes, and they were not based on Scripture, but on the desires of the heart. that had gone beyond the necessary, proper bounds. And they were not watching and praying and hoping and waiting. And that net brought many hopefuls into its toils at that time, stumbled many, many people, drove many of them out of the truth. And yet again, we heard in our symposium about those in the early days of the harvest who had exactly the same experience in the principle. And when things didn't happen the way that they had expected, anticipated, and taught, put them out of the truth. And yet again, in the early 1920s, millions now living will never die. Expectation of the kingdom. And that incautious desire was there again in 1975 among some, was it not? The tendency of such disappointments as these is to turn the uninstructed faith into skepticism and to stumble the lambs, those precious lambs, the babes, into disbelief. Moreover, it foolishly exposes the truth itself and all who believe in the truth to the mockery of their enemies. And has not the world mocked at all these things? What is the frequent result you get when you go and talk about the coming kingdom? Oh yes, we've been hearing about this for centuries. It's the old, old story, you know. And thus does Satan achieve his two purposes of preventing the bulk of mankind from finding that wonderful true hope that is still in the confines of waiting and watching and praying. The bounds are still there. And at the same time, he is able by this net to apply great pressure and make life totally unnecessarily hard for the few who do have that precious hope. Now that was a net that was spread in the path of the believers. Because the world at that time didn't present any great threat to Satan. He'd got them all locked up in every manner of heathen understanding, religion, philosophy, or whatever. And the danger to him were those who had access to the truth. And so he gave them their counterfeit kingdom and he kept them busy arguing theological debates down through the centuries, with just a few coming up now and again, but not enough to secure a change. And even when the Reformation came, out came the net again and it took them. And so that was for the believers. But Satan knows of the kingdom promise. He is aware that the whole world is going to come to a knowledge of the truth, from the least even unto the greatest among men. He knows this. Think now of the time of the end. Think of the year 1799. When the end of all these things began to come into existence. The year following, what happened? At the foot of a lonely mountain in Wales that nobody paid any attention to, a 16-year-old girl went for a walk, didn't she? The Spirit of the Lord in that girl was strong. You read her account. 10 years she'd saved so that she could buy a Bible. She went for a walk and met the Reverend Charles. And out of that meeting, and that walk of Mary Jones, 2 years later there was a meeting down in London, 1802. 2 years later from that, 1804, was the founding of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And after that there came the most miraculous spread of Bibles around the world. We've read some of the accounts of those people who went with donkeys and mules and packs on their back and they walked right across the Asian continent, up in the mountains in Scandinavia, down into South America. A few short years, that Bible not only went round the world, but was in the language of the people. They could pick up the Bible and read it, and they read it in prisons, and they read it in the homes, and they read it in their travels, and these accounts of the people are still there. In the present headquarters of the British Foreign Bible Society, which is now in Swindon. It's left London. The records are still there. A worldwide work. Now those of us who are instructed know that this was really to help the cleansing of the sanctuary, which was from 1829 to 1846. Because standing separate, being separated and cleansed in a sanctuary class, they were not in the systems where all the helps and assistance was, where all the books were, where all the linguistic experts were. They were ordinary people who had no access, and so the Bible was provided for them in their own language, and they could take it and they could learn and they could check to see whether what was being said was true. That was why the Bibles went out. And also in readiness for the harvest work that was going to begin with our Lord's return in 1874. But nobody knew then what it was for, and Satan had to depend on God telling man before he knew. God wasn't going to tell Satan. Satan has to learn from the Lord's people, because they are the ones to whom the truths have been committed. It must have seemed to Satan that the whole world was in danger of coming to the knowledge of the truth. So what was Satan to do? The whole of this examination came out of a chance remark I heard from our dear brother Doidge, who gave me the key that I had missing some little time ago to this picture. I'm very grateful to our dear brother for that. What was Satan to do? Mindful of the prophecies that the whole world would come to know God, and that would be the end of his reign. No doubt alarmed by the worldwide work that he saw going on with these people taking Bibles around the world and all the translations going on, he had somehow to counteract and break the influence of the Bible. He couldn't stop the Bibles going round. It was too late. It was like a miracle. It happened so quickly. The means of travel in those days was not like it is today. I'm still amazed at how that Bible got round. The accounts of people sitting in campfires away across the Asian continent, talking to Mongolian tribesmen and this sort of thing, around Lake Baikal to the Buryats. Nobody ever heard of them. And here they are. And they find that somebody's made a translation of the Bible into that Buryat tongue. Amazing. He had to counteract and break the influence of that Bible no longer among God's people as he had before. But for the first time he got to break it in the world where this new work was being done. And so he prepared another snare to take the whole wide world, from the least even to the greatest among men, to blind them and to bind them and bring them captive in their understanding. So he took an old snare that had been around for generations, and he refurbished it and dressed it up and laid it in the path of the world with, from his viewpoint, enormous, literally unprecedented success. There had never been a capture like this. For it captured Christian and heathen alike. And here I speak of the theory of evolution as it applies to the origin of man. For centuries, the dogma of counterfeit Christianity had wielded the most powerful influence over the minds of men, as we know from our Gospel Age history. It had been easy for Satan to achieve this in the Dark Ages. There was no competition. But in the 19th century, in keeping with Daniel's prophecy concerning the time of the end that we've been talking about, knowledge was increasing, and it was accelerating, and nobody knew how far this would go, to the degree that now the knowledge is so great that we don't have the knowledge of how to contain the knowledge we've got. It's true. The world was agog with new discoveries and new ideas. And the mold which had formed the pre-Reformation and the post-Reformation world was bursting at the seams. Couldn't contain it. Let's look at some of the players. We can't go too deeply So we have to be almost anecdotal, as it were, to be able to see the picture. Thomas Chambers, a publisher and imaginative writer, who in the year 1844, right at the time when that particular test came on the Cleansed Sanctuary class, for those of you who have been wise enough to study it up, he published a work called Vestiges of Creation, which startled the world into awareness of evolutionary teachings that had been around some time. But this book reached the world, and they suddenly woke up to the fact that there was something moving here. And yet he was unable to supply the means by which that process could work, and so it didn't really hang together. But what he did do there was to put in the thin end of an intellectual wedge into people's minds and created a little split into which later people like Thomas Huxley and Charles Lyell and others hammered in Darwin's ideas, and I mean hammered, they hammered it in. They hammered in Darwin's findings and ideas as the mechanism by which this process would work. Mr. Charles Darwin. Having read something about him, a very lovely man, a fine parent, a wonderful grandparent. I don't have time to tell you a lovely little story about him, but if at the end there is, I'll tell you. But he was a nice man. He had unique observational powers. He was a most wonderful recorder and note taker. But contrary to common opinion, received opinion, he was not a great thinker. No. In fact, by his own admission, he was dependent on others for his philosophy, and he did not understand the philosophical process, which would lead him from his findings to conclusions. And in his own writings, he said that he turned to Charles Lyell, and he felt that a lot of his writings were taken from the things that Charles Lyell had brought to his attention. He furthermore admitted his own indolence when it came to reading and writing. He didn't like either. People looking back on him now find that he probably had an astigmatism of the eyes which made him feel sick and giddy, as it does some people, when he went in for too much reading, especially, or even writing. And this tallies with the story of his life, for he was frequently sick and giddy, as it were. It was a malady that he had. And he had, this is the point, to be pushed and bullied into putting his findings down on paper. He didn't do it voluntarily. They had to come and stir him up. Come on, get it down. They wanted it, you see. They wanted this battering ram. His weakness was a craving for the admiration of the scientific world. And for that consideration, for that mess of pottage, he compromised his philosophical integrity. And it was pointed out to him at the time. And he had a letter written to him by a man called Professor Sedgwick that he never ever forgot. It hurt him for the rest of his life. He never forgot that letter, because it put a finger on what he'd done. The Bible says they have no excuse. And in that respect, he had no excuse for what he'd done. We can't, in fact, go into the philosophical details to show what happened, but it's easy to do if you have the time, looking back. This man, Professor Huxley, Thomas Huxley, he lacked Darwin's powers of observation, his penetration into a subject, but he had a very keen wit, marvelous debater, and he had a very aggressive energy and a will to get things done, and he was well known for not being too hampered by any scruples when he was in an argument, as the records well show, when he was in a debate with Bishop Wilberforce over this very matter. Now, believing that the church was blocking the path to scientific progress, he spearheaded the attack against the entrenched position of the church of that time, against the religious sanction, as we call it. And he it was who used Darwin's findings as that great battering ram against the Church of England. Remember, this was the heyday of the British Empire. spreading around the world. You can imagine the power of the Church of England around the world at that time. Very influential indeed. Far, far away from the shores of this country. This other gentleman, Sir Charles Lyell, who figures largely in this picture, widely admired as a geologist, and his book on the antiquity of man was responsible for undermining confidence in biblical chronology, because it set the origin of man and the findings that there were there way, way beyond the biblical chronological time of 6,000 years. But you see, his conclusions are not only unsound, but palpably, observably, checkably unsound. Because when you look, he did not select as his basic premises axiomatic things like René Descartes did, things that were self-evidently true, things that could be ratified by observable phenomena, which we call natural history, but he adopted instead as his basic premises the fashionable hypotheses among the scientists of his day. And by reasoning from these, he built up a superstructure of understanding which influenced Charles Darwin in his drawing conclusions from his findings. Nobody's quibbling with Darwin's findings themselves. But his conclusions are a different matter. And the origin of man was a conclusion. It wasn't a finding, and it still isn't. That's why it's still a theory of evolution. Now, strange thing here. All of these, although they were sure of their ground when they did their work, were in later life much less sure, more uncertain of what they'd started. Because later, in the hands of who? In the hands of apostate churchmen who had adopted these ideas. And in the hands of popular science writers that suddenly flooded into existence. This new school of thought swept everything before it, including common sense. Now Charles Lyell, I'll say this for him, had a lot of common sense. Huxley had even more. And I would put Darwin ahead of them both and say he had even more so. And every one of them regretted the course that had been undertaken by these. But can you see that Satan's net is here that they knew nothing about? This was Satan's net. And by then, when they had their regrets, it was too late. The net had been sprung with devastating results. Evolution sat enthroned, and it's still there in the world, and you can see it. And the Bible, as a true record, was discarded by the world. Satan could say, I've done it. Chambers, Lyell, Darwin, Huxley, and others in that day poked their putty fingers into the Lord's affairs where they hadn't been invited. They had not waited for revelation. It'd be wonderful to go back and see the outlines of a true science that were laid down by that wonderful, deeply religious man, Sir Francis Bacon, who lays out the proper course for science, that it all should be for the glory of God and the relief of man's estate. You move away from them, you're in danger. There is a danger in pure science. We could go into it. And here they are, poking what I call their jammy putty fingers into the Lord's affairs and telling him how creation started. This ties up and links with our subject of calls and siftings and slaughter weapons. Did you know that Darwin was studying for the church before the government asked him to go with Captain Fitzroy on the Beagle and go and do these searches which led to his theories being founded? Yes, he was studying for the church. He lost all that, you know. He lost that standing. And that was in the first call, sifting and slaughter weapon period. Moreover, the fear of these great men frightened the Christian world and led that world to lose its faith in the Adam of Genesis. I've got a wonderful old book. It's been through a fire. It's not all that old. It was a standard work in the colleges, chronological tables of history, and you open it up and it begins with Adam. And it's not many years ago. It's all gone. Now then, if there was no perfect Adam, there's no ransom required. So to those who were swung away, the ransom went out of the window. If there was no Adam, there was no original sin. If there's no original sin, where's the need for atonement? So the atonement was hoofed out as well. If there was no Adam, there was no need to have an Eden. And if there is no Eden, there was no Eden restored, called for, no kingdom. So the hope of the kingdom went out. And don't you find that in the world today, even among the nominal systems of so-called religion, in the churches of our day, the ransom and the atonement and the hope of the kingdom have all gone? And you've got to start from scratch to tell them what the Bible actually says. All gone. Taken in the snare of the devil. However, and finally, in this great drama, and it is a great drama, you know, lurking in the wings were two more very significant characters, each one representing the principle of evolution in other sectors of the world's thinking. And they, together with those we have been talking about already, helped to swing this present evil world into an uncontrollable spin from which it will never recover. This evil world is doomed. I wonder if even Satan knew what was coming. I doubt it. Karl Marx, with his revolutionary exposé of 19th century capitalism. Especially in his work, The Contribution to the Critique of Political Economy. He there taught a social and political evolution. We call it dialectical materialism and historical determinism. They're long words, difficult to handle. They mean quite simple things. And they describe this evolutionary process through which society is going. And the things that Marx taught rocked Satan's Holy Roman Empire as in a storm, and laid a foundation for the pre- and the post-Armageddon destruction of that Holy Roman Empire, as God's mighty army began to be assembled. Now, Karl Marx did not see the revolution which he taught as any kind of Armageddon, and this is why it's so relevant to our discourse today, but as a historically determined step, something which had to come out of history. That's what we mean by historical determinism. It's not something that men have actually thought up and brought. It is an essential step that comes as an evolutionary process. Can you see how this idea is getting rid of the kingdom? And this present evil world and the end of it and the start of a new kingdom? No, he said, it's an evolutionary process. Because it was marching, this society, towards some atheistic utopia. And let's give Karl Marx credit for that. He was trying to do good to mankind. He really was. He believed that he was helping mankind to get through a very painful, bloody, troublesome time by educating them so that we would get through it more quickly. told the workers, don't fear, you've got nothing to lose but your chains. You know, he and others were calling this out to them at that time. An atheistic utopia. Can't spend too long on him. We'll move over now to an odd one, Richard Wagner, with his musical genius, his vivid imagery, his flaring anti-Semitism, allied to a revolutionary philosophy, and especially in his later life, a deep, deep sense of despair. He gave the cultured West a form of cultural evolution, and covered that area. And he portrayed a grim and fearful caricature of the unseen world. And he offered a new morality and a dark picture of another salvation than that by Jesus Christ. And the full flare of his argument found shape and form in that great musical drama, Tristan and Isolde. In his work were all the shadows and the forebodings of Hitler's Germany. The Holocaust, the final solution, the utter devastation of Israel as a nation and as a people. And with it, our hopes, yours and mine, of the new covenant that is to be made with Israel. Yes. Satan was big game hunting. He was after big game here. Let's move back a bit. Nordic mythology was probably the most noble of all the heathen mythologies. I believe Brother Johnson thought this as well. When you read it, you can see why. Ragnarok is a name which describes a kind of Armageddon which comes out of old Icelandic mythology that had been colonized by the early Nordic peoples. And Ragnarok is a battle where all the old gods and heroes die in a sacrificial warfare. After which, through the great all-god Alfader, there comes a new heaven and a new earth where toil and pain and sorrow and sickness and sin shall be no more. Have you heard a story like this? Yes. Another counterfeit kingdom. Now Wagner adopted this Nordic mythology, and he distorted it for his own purposes into a grotesque caricature. His Goethe Demeron, which was the last of a series, The Ring of the Nibelung, presented a picture of the twilight of the gods. We know of the twilight of the gods in an entirely different setting. The doom of nations. We know of the doom of nations in our divine plan of the ages. His Goethe Demeron implied the sacrificial death of those who worked for the ends in view. Yes, he had his sacrifices as well. His end was revolution, to be followed by a new world order, a Germanic world order, where of course there would be no Jews, no new covenant, no highway of holiness. Adolf Hitler was a deep and ardent admirer of the music of Wagner, deeply influenced by it. There is a work now being done, as some of us have become aware, by a very highly educated and aware young lady. And we're looking forward to the publishing of her book on Wagner and anti-Semitism. But can you see that in this way, the Bible's influence was counteracted in the 19th century, in its fields of philosophy and science and economy, social and political structure, its culture, it spread everywhere. I would say, in passing, that for true spiritual Israel, that snare was rendered ineffective. You remember in the type, in the picture, the snare on typical Israel facing the Philistines and Goliath 3,000 years ago, was the fear of that man and the lack of faith in God. And it was David, by the grace of God, who saved Israel after the flesh. That other great picture, so it was with spiritual Israel in the 19th and 20th centuries, when their fear of that great giant, that Goliath of evolutionary teachings with all the brain power behind it, had them in fear. And it was by the grace of God that we had our antitypical David, our dear Pastor Russell. Thus were we saved. I tell you a strange coincidence in finishing. Darwin's Origin of Species, the greatest underlying work that he did, first published in the year 1859. Karl Marx's work, his critique on political economy, first published in the year 1859. Richard Wagner's Tristan and Isolde, the poem done 2 years earlier, the music now finished, and was offered to the public. What year? Have a guess. 1859. All three. Can you see that it's just as the Bible Society has flooded the world with Bibles? And Satan had to do something, so he laid this snare across the whole world in order to thwart the influence of those Bibles and the work that they were doing. And by this means, he captured the minds of men by the million. By the million. But behold, the end is not yet. For in Psalm 9 verse 16 we read, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion. What does that mean? It refers to a sound, and it generally interpreted means, Think of that. And as Pastor Russell wrote in volume 6 of the studies, the world will come to know that they have been snared, because the millennial kingdom will declare it. Hallelujah. Amen.
Thank you for listening.